I was one of those kids who grew up attending kids club. That wasn't by choice. It was obligatory. I say that because as a child growing up, it was my mom who led the children's ministry in our church. It all began in Texas. While dad was busy completing his studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, mom would gather the kids from the neighborhood and we would meet in our downstairs rec room in our home. And we did everything that you would normally find in a kids club. There was, time for making crafts and playing games like duck, duck, goose, and running around a circle and all that goes along with that. This was a time where mom would, share with us a story from the Bible using, the most state-of-the-art equipment at the time, the flannel graph storyboard. I mean, just a little thing that you had little paper characters put on the board and you would shift them around as the story would develop. And just as a little child, you're fixated on that. Not sure if it would work today. But then, of course, at some point during the evening, mom, on occasion, I don't think she did it all the time, but on occasion, she would break out the accordion and we would sing a number of songs. And I think you're familiar with those songs. They're kind of the old and goldy ones. They're, the ones that you would sing boisterously at the top of your lungs. And we would sing the Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. We would sing deep and wide, there's a river flowing, fountain flowing deep and wide. We would do all the hand gestures with that. We would sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. We would sing, Jesus loves me. We would sing, Jesus loves the little children of the world. I mean, you know the song. Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. All are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I'm not sure if that song plays well in the contemporary politically correct climate, but we sang it and we enjoyed it. And we recognize that the truth of that song, it was firmly rooted in the biblical text itself. That indeed, Jesus did and still does love little children. I mean, this is the kind of affection that we see Christ exuding throughout the gospel narratives. We see it in his recognition of the young. We see it every time he places his hand upon a little boy or a little girl to heal them. We see it in his warm, affirming statements, not only to children, but about children. We witness in his heart of hearts in the way that he invites little ones to come to him. Having said that, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 19, so the 19th chapter of Matthew's gospel. And today we are going to examine a short but sweet episode in the life and ministry of our Savior. It is found in verses 13, 14, and 15. And it's there we find Jesus welcoming the little children so that he might minister to them. And in doing that, we find that Jesus is a king who delights in ministering to the little and to the least. And he expects his subjects to help in that ministry, not to hinder it. So recognizing this truth that the king delights in ministering to the least and to the little, and that we are to do the same, let's stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, a short word, but an authoritative word, an inspired word, no less than the rest of Scripture itself. So reading from Matthew 19, verse 13 to the end of verse 15, this is the word of the Lord. Then some children were brought to him, to Jesus, so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. This is the word of the Lord. May he add a blessing to the reading of it. Let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. Father, we recognize that even this small portion has been included by your sovereign hand, your sovereign will, that it is meant for our instruction and our edification. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us as we study this text to think as Christ thinks and to act as he has acted. And in doing so, that we might be conformed to his image, so that we might be servants who bring you honor and glory and praise, those who represent you well. So we ask this not only for his sake, but ours. And so we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's passage serves something of a twofold purpose. And so I want you to understand that. We could have looked at more today, but we're not going to, because in some ways our text serves as a transitional text. Because the first thing that it does is Matthew includes this episode here not only to help his audience remember the instruction that Jesus has already presented, and to reinforce that instruction, the instruction that was given at the beginning of Matthew chapter 18. So we're looking at membership within the kingdom of heaven and what constitutes that. Not only is he reminding us of what Jesus said in that earlier episode, but he is laying the groundwork for that which is to come. In some ways, he's setting the stage for the next interaction that he has with the rich young ruler in the latter part of Matthew chapter 19. Both sections, again, have to do with membership within the kingdom. In the text that we're looking at now, he's focusing on who's in. In the section to come, he's focusing on who's out. And so here we have a positive description. In the next one, it's perhaps a little bit more daunting. Having said that, there is a simple message that flows throughout our text this morning. Again, it's teaching us that Jesus is a king who delights in ministering to the least and to the little. That the high king of heaven delights in reaching out to the lowly. That the all-powerful creator is pleased to help those who are weak and feeble, and he expects us to do the same. He expects us to help this ministry, not to hinder it. And that this idea, I think, is conveyed in three parts. It begins with the crisis in verse 13. In verse 13, we find the disciples creating a problem for the master. Look at the text. Then some of the children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. I mean, the opening part of this is warm and it's friendly. I mean, we like it. Everything seems to be going smoothly, at least at the beginning. Parents are bringing their children to the king. Mothers are cradling their little ones in their arms. Fathers are bringing their children on their back or perhaps even perched on their shoulders. But Luke, the good doctor, he's even more specific than Matthew or Mark. Mark and Matthew tell us that these people are bringing their children, their paideion, to Christ. These are young children. These are those who are toddlers, those who perhaps have just started to walk. But Luke is more specific than that. He calls these children brephos. They're not just little children, they're infants, they're babes. These are those who are too young to walk. Does that mean that there's a contradiction between the two stories? Probably not. Probably Luke, as a physician, is a little bit more specific in his description of the event. He probably notes that the majority of the children being carried to Christ are being carried because they are really, really young. So young that they could not walk themselves. They are brought to the Lord so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. This action reflects a common custom amongst the Jewish people. Often they would bring their children to various rabbis or elders of the people so that they might intercede with the Almighty on their child's behalf. They were looking for some sort of godly influence to pray on behalf of their children to seek the Lord's favor. The fact that these parents are now bringing their children to Christ tells us two things. First, it tells us that they recognize something of the power and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That rather than leaving their children to remain at home in the care of some sort of family member, maybe the wife would stay home, rather than leaving the children at home, these parents negotiated the steep cliffs and the deep canyons and the rugged terrain that dominated the region. They would travel many miles to see Jesus. They would travel several days to see the King. Why? Why would they brave this wild, inhospitable territory? Because Jesus is different. Jesus is the man who teaches as one having authority, not as the scribes. Jesus is the one who heals the sick. Jesus is the one who casts out demons. Jesus is the one who raises the dead. Jesus is the one who does what no man can do unless God is with him. He's different. Jesus is not an ordinary human being. Second, the fact that these parents continue to bring their loved ones to Jesus tells us something of his kind and gentle demeanor. It tells us that Jesus is a gentle king. Yes, he is powerful. The demons quake, they tremble at his very presence. They flee at the commander of heaven's armies. Yes, Jesus, however, as great and mighty, as wonder-working as he may be, he is both gentle and generous. He's a friend of the sinner, friend to the outcast. He's one who welcomes those who reside on the fringes of society. He's the one who welcomes the leper. And that tax collector, and even that repentant prostitute. Whether these people realize it or not, they have actually come not simply to a man who intercedes with the Father in heaven, but they have actually come to the throne of grace. They have actually come to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They have not come with permission. They have not come because they were summoned. They have come on their own accord. They have come without invitation. They come into the presence of the most important man who has ever walked the face of the earth. And they've brought their children without hesitation, without fear whatsoever, because they recognize that in Jesus, they have one who cares and loves their little ones. The disciples are less hospitable. They have taken upon themselves to act as the Lord's protective detail. And it is somewhat comical just to think of that. I mean, these men are trying to safeguard the one who stills the stormy seas, the one who commands again heaven's armies. These men are seeking to surround the Lord Jesus like a bunch of bodyguards to form a protective cordon around their master. Either admitting or refusing to admit those they deem worthy of his attention. Apparently the young do not meet that criteria. They and their parents are rebuked by the 12. Because Matthew is really silent concerning this matter. Scholars have debated or struggled to explain why the disciples are reluctant to grant admission to these individuals. I mean, seeing all that they've already seen, why do they do this? Some contend that the 12 were annoyed that Jesus was being hindered from continuing his journey towards Jerusalem, that they were anxious for Jesus to arrive at the capital city because perhaps as he made his way to this religious hub, this religious center, perhaps it would be then that Jesus would reveal his true nature, that he would inaugurate the kingdom. And that once, as that is realized, they would step into this realm and minister alongside of him. And they were just so anxious for that to happen that it clouds their judgment. Others have suggested that even though children were acknowledged as a blessing, a gift from the Lord, as we read about in Psalm 127, that these disciples are simply reflecting one of the common sentiments of the day and age, that children were somewhat, if you could say it this way, they were negligible members of society. That the children that, although they had value in them, their role at this particular time is to simply to listen and to learn. Their place was to sit silently and to be respectful, to remain unseen, because they had little, if anything, at all to contribute to the Lord's kingdom work. They just weren't big enough or important enough to warrant the Lord's attention. It's probably a combination of both. So we really don't know what the mindset of the disciples are in this particular episode, but we don't know what their motive is. But we do know how the king responds. Look at verse 14. It's here that we move from the crisis to the command. And it's here in the second part of this episode that we read the following. Jesus said, "Let the little children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." In Mark's parallel account of this particular story, we're told that Jesus was indignant with his disciples. He wasn't just upset. He wasn't just annoyed with them. Or he wasn't perplexed as to what was going on. But the word that Mark uses of this particular episode is that Jesus was deeply vexed. It's that he possessed a strong and fiery anger that threatens to consume whatever's in its path. Jesus is furious with his disciples. I just wonder, how do they know that? Did his eyes burst into flame as it does in the book of Revelation? Do they see a glimpse of his holy, righteous wrath? If it's not reflected in his face, it certainly is in his words. Look at the command itself. You'll notice that his response is unnecessarily repetitive. Jesus doesn't simply say, let the little children come to me. That's the intent of it. That's where he's going. But that's not how he says it. No, this is not a simple, concise, positive statement. No, Jesus uses a complex, compound prohibition. Let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me. I mean, Jesus could have been much more succinct, but he's not. He issues a redundant command for the sake of emphasis. He wants his disciples to understand fully what he expects of them. Now, the disciples may have thought that their actions were noble. They may have reasoned that they were protecting the Lord's time and dignity. But Christ disabuses them of all such notions in just one sentence. The disciples are doing something that ought not to be done. They are not helping his ministry. They're hindering it. It's a hindrance that must be stopped immediately. And his reason is clear. Let the little children alone, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. You understand, and I understand, as students of Scripture at large, that Jesus could have included a number of different reasons for his command. Jesus could have pointed out that these children were his creation. Those whom he fashioned, he knit together in his mother's womb. He could have reminded the disciples that each child is made in the image and likeness of God. And so each of them has an inherent dignity, an inherent worth before the High King of Heaven. He could have pointed out that his ministry up to this point has been open to all. He has ministered to the rich and the poor, to men and women, to the healthy and the sick. He could have reminded them that his ministry has included both Jews and Gentiles. It's welcomed the respected as well as the outcast. It was open to the elderly and to infants. But here Jesus points to a specific rationale. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. In saying this, Jesus not only demonstrates that little children are able to receive the grace of God, but they serve as living object lessons of those who receive this grace. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. We need to read those words carefully. See, Jesus is not saying that the kingdom of heaven is populated by the young or that it belongs to infants. This is not a justification for a belief in infant salvation, as some have suggested. Nor is this a prelude or, again, one of the building blocks that should lead us to believe in the idea of infant baptism. No. Jesus is making a comparison in the statement itself. He is telling us that the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who resemble little children. In saying that, Jesus is playing off his previous instruction. In Matthew 18, verse 3, he said, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's during that time as he places that little child in front of the disciples, perhaps it's one of Peter's children. But as he places that little child in their midst, he says, whoever humbles himself like this child or as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So that's the context. The context is actually already given to us. We already know what this comparison is about. It's about a child. It's about a child that has nothing to offer. It's about a child who has no wealth, no power, no prestige. It's a child that has no accomplishments, a child that is not able to contribute to their own needs, much less to the needs of others. This is a child who is weak and vulnerable. This is a child who has nothing. Nothing but a humble dependency and trust in someone greater than themselves. Jesus is pointing to that reality. Little children, as weak and as frail as they may be, because that's what they are, they offer then a strong portrait of the mindset that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. They do not do so of their own accord. Such an individual recognizes that entrance into that holy estate depends not on self, not on works, not their status, not their pedigree. It depends entirely on the finished work of someone else. Those who wish to enter the kingdom of heaven must rest entirely on the person and work of the King himself. And so the King, the kingdom dweller, is first and foremost the individual who possesses a trust and childlike faith in Christ himself. They depend entirely on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for their salvation, full stop. Nothing more, and certainly nothing less. Having made this declaration, Jesus concludes his ministry in verse 15. We've gone from the crisis in verse 13 to the command in verse 14. Now we come to the conclusion in verse 15. Matthew's summation is terse. He simply writes this. He says, after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Commenting on this passage, Chuck Swindoll writes the following. He says, I love William Barclay's observations about this passage. And this is that observation. There is a strange difference between Jesus and many famous preachers or evangelists. It is often next to impossible to get into the presence of one of these famous ones. They have a kind of retinue or bodyguard which keeps the public away lest the great figure be wearied and bothered. And then Swindoll comes in again. He says, Jesus was nothing of the sort. And he won't allow his disciples to wear badges of his personal security escort. As soon as they tried to limit access to him, the Lord put them in their place. Children, as much as anybody, are worthy of Jesus's time and his gentle touch. That is a sweet story, isn't it? Well, mark it well, this text is not meant simply to warm the cockles of our heart. It's not to leave us with some warm, fuzzy feelings. This text is actually meant to instruct us, to teach us something about the Lord's ministry and ours. It's meant to spur us towards action. Those of us who are the king's subjects are to act in a kingly manner, a manner that is consistent with the king's desires and directives. And so we must not hinder this kind of ministry. We must do everything according to the power that works within us to help that ministry. That means as followers of Jesus Christ, we too will seek to minister to the little and to the least. Indeed, the Great Commission calls us to make disciples of all the nations. That includes nations that are far and near, those that are open and those that are closed, those that are receptive to the gospel and those who are determined to be antagonistic towards it. This includes countries like Canada and China, and Russia, and France, Nigeria. I mean, you just go through the list. It includes all the nations of the earth. But then you get into Mark's gospel, and his his recitation of the Great Commission is even more explicit. It's there that Jesus tells his disciples to go out and to preach, to go out into all the world and to preach the gospel to all creation. I mean, that includes men and women. That includes the rich and the poor, the old and the young, the able body and those who are not. Jesus is calling us, you and myself, to announce the gospel to all without distinction. We are not to restrict our focus to those that we deem worthy. Far from it. The reality is, none of us are worthy. Not one. Our ministry is to extend. It is to focus on all people, not just to one particular people group in a particular time or a particular place. It is to extend to both the greatest and to the least, recognizing that God's power to save is not limited at all. No one is beyond his reach. That includes our little ones. Fathers are commanded to bring up their children in the training and the instruction, or the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And that training should begin at the earliest age. It should begin from the very first breath. Because we cannot discount the Lord's ability to touch a child's heart. It requires no less and no more of a miracle than is required to bring new life to an individual who is full grown. Why? Because all of us are dead in our trespasses and sin. That is the state of all of us without exclusion. There is no exception to that. All of us need to be born from above by the Holy Spirit. This is a work that is not limited to age or to circumstance. It does not depend on our mental faculties or lack thereof. No, it's the Lord himself who redeems all peoples. And so we should minister to the young. We should preach the gospel to them. We should pray it over them. We should do it simply but accurately. I mean, we don't want to tell them, you know, just invite Jesus into your heart. I mean, what does that mean? We need to be specific. That means we need to tell them who Christ is. We need to teach them about his work on Calvary's cross. We need to talk about sin and salvation. We need to talk about heaven and hell. We need to highlight the need for them to repent, to put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life. So don't minimize that work. Thinking that your child or your grandchild is either too young or too simple or too naive to benefit from it. Well, that's simply a lie. Because the truth is, the work does not depend on your child. It does not depend on you. It depends on Christ. It depends on the one who does all things well. I can say this because I know the reality of that work. Because that was me. The Lord brought me to himself through Mom's Kids Club. I wasn't more than 4 years of age. I was saved on February 21st, 1981. It was after Mom had conducted Kids Club. after she had given a lesson on the reality of heaven and hell, that I recognized the lostness of my state. That had I perished that night, even as a little child, I would have been separated from the Lord and his love for me. And so as just a little child, bent down at my bedside, and I prayed a simple sinner's prayer. Again, it's not the prayer that saved me, but rather the fact that God had given me the faith to believe in his Son and the work that he accomplished on my behalf. So don't limit that work. Don't diminish that work. Trust in that work. Point your children to Christ, your grandchildren to Christ, the one who gives sight to the blind, the one who gives hearing to the deaf, the one who gives life to the dead, the one who gives faith to the lost. And as we do so, we can trust in the King who delights in ministering to the least and the lowly and the little, and that he will do his perfect work in them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. And Father, we recognize that it does have even a wider application than just little children. Father, indeed, it points to the type of faith that is needed by all who are to live within the glorious kingdom of your Son. That applies to adults of all places, in all ages, in all circumstances. And so, Father, we pray that our ministry would be one that is open, not restrictive, not seeking only to present the gospel to a particular class of individuals, or even those who, quote-unquote, need it most. But, Father, that we would reflect your own heart, a desire, a care, a concern, a love for all your creation. And, Father, in doing so, that we would be obedient to the command to preach the gospel to the nations, to preach the gospel to every creature. And, Father, in doing so, rejoice as we see your sovereign hand at work in their lives. We ask this so that your church might be built up, so that it might be filled, so that your glory might be shine greater, that it might be more glorious, that people would recognize the work that you are doing amongst your people, that you might be known for who you are. And so we pray this all in the most precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.